O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You may be seated. Actually, before you got seated, I should have said, feel free, if you're needing it, there's coffee out in the fellowship room ready to go. And if that will help pay attention as we go through this mid-afternoon grog that sometimes happens, please feel very free to go grab some of that or some water. As we dive in now to listen as carefully as we can to God's Word. We're going through our sermon series through Galatians that we're calling Only Jesus. Because Paul is emphasizing that salvation is only through faith in Jesus. And he had to do this in the face of some false teaching that these early believers were facing. To help us understand maybe their situation a little bit, I wonder if you'd consider with me that all too common situation with kids when you're trying to get a kid to act in a certain way. You give a certain expectation to them, and if they don't like the expectation that's being put on them, you can see in their minds computation going on. Okay, how can I work an angle to get out of this? And one of the all too common reasonings that's given by kids is, well, that's not how it goes with so-and-so, right? Maybe they'll point to how you've acted differently with another kid in another situation. Or maybe they'll point toward how some other kids' authorities, parents, whatever else, have different expectations for them. Kids are hardwired to notice how something might seem to be different in expectations of them than anyone else, if it will work for their advantage, of course. Well, Paul is teaching people who are being confronted by some false teachers who are trying to give a similar sort of reasoning. Paul is now, he's a missionary traveling in the decades immediately after Christ has been crucified, risen, returned to heaven, and now Paul and others are on mission to spread that good news in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they're now to the ends of the earth part of that mission. They're taking the gospel as far into the known world as they can. Paul and Barnabas have gone on their first missionary journey into an area called Galatia, modern-day Turkey area. and they've seen some Jews and many Gentiles come to faith in Christ. And you remember that the Jews had been the people through whom God had been making himself known to the world for centuries. He had entered into a special relationship with them, whereby as they kept his laws, as they followed his rules, as they lived close to him, they would be blessed and declare him to be a great God. But if they would dishonor him, if they would turn away from him, their nation would be cursed. And ultimately that is what had happened. They'd been cursed to the point of being driven out of their land. In the wonderful providence of God, during the Roman Empire now, they have returned and they're living in the land under kind of a puppet government, but they are living as a Jewish nation in Canaan. And they're living with a great degree of arrogance about who they are. They're expecting that they're going to be blessed by God because they come from the right family line, the family line of Abraham. And because they as a nation have been brought into this privileged relationship with him. And these Jews are struggling to embrace that the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus is now going forth to all the earth, to Gentiles as well. And that acceptance with God is not primarily based on living as part of the Jewish nation, but that it's based on faith in Jesus Christ. And so as Paul and those fellow missionaries with him go and travel and spread the good news, they're often being followed by these false teachers, we're calling them Judaizers, who want to go and say, no, that's not exactly right. That's not how God works. God has been working for centuries through people who embrace Judaism. And so now anybody who's going to be saved will grant that salvation is by faith in Jesus. But before that can really work for you, you have to become Jewish. You have to embrace the ceremonies of Judaism. Specifically, they like to focus on circumcision and some of the other ceremonial washings and dietary regulations. They believe that these things were necessary to really have a good standing with God, to really be blessed by him through Christ. Is that making sense? If it's not, feel free to catch up and we can with me and we can dive in more detail. So Paul is needing to write a letter to these believers, some of them Jews, most of them Gentiles, in this region of Galatia, and say, don't listen to these guys. Salvation and growing in your relationship with God comes first and foremost through faith in Jesus. That's how one receives God's blessing. So the title of our sermon today in these verses is Only Jesus Brings God's Blessing. Not keeping the works of the law, not cleaning yourself up, only Jesus brings God's blessing. And what Paul wants to emphasize, you'll see this central theme on the back of your bulletins if you have one in the sermon notes. The central theme here in this passage is that God's blessing has always come through simply trusting him over self. These Judaizers are wanting to say, being blessed through Christ doesn't match up with what we think of how God has blessed people down through the years. And what Paul is going to argue is that God's blessing has always come through simply trusting him over self. So we'll consider this through three main points. First of all, we'll look at the faith that brings fellowship. That is the blessing, fellowship with God, the faith that brings fellowship. And we'll look at the confidence that curses. There is a kind of confidence that is cursed by God. And then we'll consider the substitute who saves. So we'll go through these together, beginning with the faith that brings fellowship. I'm going to go to verse 6 here. Well, let me go to verse 5 of Galatians 3. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, as we looked at last week, Paul is wanting to point out to these Galatians that when he had shared the good news with them and they had trusted in Jesus, not because they were doing works of the law, but because they had trusted, they had been blessed by seeing God's Spirit at work among them. They knew that they had believed. They had been blessed by a closeness to God that they never knew before. That was impossible in their lives of paganism. Miracles had been done among them, demonstrating that this message was true. And Paul says, you know that that's how you were saved, by hearing with faith. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He goes all the way back to Abraham, the one that they bragged about being in his family line, and says, he was blessed not because of his works, but because he trusted in God. That's how he was forgiven by God as well. And really, this expectation of simply trusting God has been his expectation for mankind from the beginning. When God created the earth in the first place, and he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he gave them work to do, and he gave them simple rules to live by. He simply wanted them to enjoy the blessings he had given within the parameters that he laid down. One simple rule: don't eat of this certain tree. Eat of all the rest of them. God's intent was that Adam and Eve would be blessed in this beautiful world that he had made for them. He didn't demand that Adam and Eve earn the blessings that they'd been given. He just expected that they would trust him and his design. You remember the story, perhaps, of how, tempted by Satan, Eve and then Adam failed to obey that one rule they'd been given. They thought their way was best. It's just a type of how sinful humanity has lived ever since then, disregarding God's design, thinking our way is best. In countless millions of ways, that's how we sin. That's what sin is. God's expectation, ever since the beginning, is the same: that we trust him and what he says as best. But now we have incurred condemnation on ourselves. And God had pointed from the very beginning of how the consequences for that sin was death, and how to be freed from the consequences of that sin, we would need a substitutionary sacrifice. It's been there from the very beginning. Well, you know the story of humanity throughout the next chapters of Genesis goes on to be really a tragic story of how generation after generation of mankind turned and rebelled against God, incurring his condemnation. It was clear that mankind could not live close to God on our own. We could not want to keep his rules and his ways. The flood of Genesis 6, 7, and 8 was a vivid example of God's judgment against sin and of mankind's hard-heartedness against him. Yet, all along, God was preserving a line of faithful people. And ultimately, promising that one day he would send a deliverer. And so, as we come into Genesis 12, we meet this man, Abraham, who I've been mentioning. If you would like to, turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. All these scripture references are printed on your bulletin, so you don't have to try to write down the references. Feel free to just listen if you want, but you shouldn't have to jot them down. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Abraham's father, Terah, has taken his family from Ur of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia, living in a pagan region, probably worshiping the moon god as well as numerous other deities. But Terah, Abraham's father, has gotten the urge to move and started the journey toward Canaan. But before they get there, they settle in Haran, and Terah dies. So now living in Haran, halfway between Mesopotamia and Canaan, Abraham and the rest of his family find themselves prospering, but not living in the land of their family heritage, not living where Terah had planned to go. And it's in this situation that the Lord comes and speaks to Abraham. And pay attention to these verses, because Paul's going to reference them in what he says to the Galatians about how it's always been faith that brings fellowship with God. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And listen carefully, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's an amazing promise, because to that point, what Abraham had seen, if he was willing to see, if he had eyes to see, what he had seen was that all the families of the earth had been living under a curse. An earth that was broken. A mankind that was broken because of our rebellion against God. That all the families of the earth would be blessed through him was an amazing promise. And it was also a tremendously improbable promise, because at this point Abraham was already 75. His wife was 65. She'd been unable to conceive to that point. How would it be that God would make of him a great nation and bless him so that his name was great? Well, Abraham began this journey of faith as God carried him along and kept making himself known to Abraham, growing his faith. Three chapters later, in Genesis 15, starting in verse 1, Abraham has just returned from defeating the Elamite king Chedorlaomer and rescuing his nephew Lot. He's then been blessed by a mysterious priest king named Melchizedek and has turned down the reward of the spoils of war from one of the other kings who had wanted to give them to him. You can see that Abraham is beginning to develop a God-centered mindset where his treasure is not in this earth. He's learning to love God. After these things, Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." He's blessing, he's promising to fight for Abram, to care for him, to reward him. But there's still this pressing question in Abram's mind. There's one reward that he really, really wants, and that God has promised. So in verse 2, Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, his servant." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And I love how some people have pointed out, at that point, Abraham did not do a computation to try to figure out the probability of God's promise coming true. What happened? Verse 6, he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham, as God has made himself known to him, has come to truly trust in God. And God, not because Abraham was a great lawkeeper, but because Abraham believed him, credited that faith as righteousness. Abraham, a sinner, condemned before God as any one of the rest of us, was counted righteous and forgiven because he believed God. Because he believed God's promises. Abraham, at this point, had not yet been circumcised. That wouldn't come until probably 14 years later. At this point, Abraham had not kept the Jewish law that the Jewish nation, his descendants, would one day come to keep or to be given That was over 400 years before that would come. Abraham was forgiven by God because he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Or as one way that the passage could be translated, where was it? In verse number 9, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, blessed along with Abraham, the believer. The believer. Abraham had come to be characterized as a man who heard God's word and believed him. He was trusting in God. And so Paul, in verses 7 through 9 here, is arguing that all the way back since Abraham, God has been saving people, has been forgiving them by faith, not by works. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Remember that from Genesis 12:3? Paul is going back to the Old Testament scriptures that these Judaizers, these false teachers, probably thought they could go Old Testament and they could undercut Paul. Paul says, no, if I go to Old Testament scriptures, I'm going to be able to show that justification by faith is the way it's always been. And he goes back to their forefather, to Abraham, the one they idolized. He says that God had promised to bless all the nations through faith, just as he blessed Abraham all the way back then. Verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's not about keeping certain rules. It's not about what family line you come from. It's about whether you trust God or not. This term, sons of Abraham, is crucial. That's what the Jews called themselves. And they looked down on all the other nations of the earth because they weren't physical descendants of Abraham. But Paul here is saying, no, those who are sons of Abraham are those who have faith like Abraham. We, if we have faith, if we trust in God, we are sons of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, sons can have a couple different meanings, right? One thing it is to be a son is to share the same characteristics as your father, right? To have the same DNA. And so Paul emphasizes that those who are of faith are like Abraham in that they share the same quality of having faith in God. And so these Jews who were rejecting God, rejecting Christ and God's promised means of salvation, or were claiming you had to add works, were not truly believing God. So they weren't sons of Abraham, while they may have come from his family line, because they didn't share the same quality of having that trust in God. Now it's interesting to remember here that these false teachers, these Judaizers, claimed, yes, Jesus is the long-promised king. But in order to get the blessings that he brought, we have to be good enough ourselves too. We have to match up to these certain standards. Paul is saying, no. Those who are truly sons of Abraham are the ones who trust God and don't try to earn their own way to him. They trust that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. That there are no conditions other than faith in Christ for coming into God's family. So those who are of faith are sons of Abraham in that they have the same quality of faith as him. They hear and believe. They're also sons of Abraham in that they share the same inheritance. Share the same inheritance. I'm going to go to Genesis again, two more chapters later, Genesis 17, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to jump ahead now, more years in Abraham's life. He's now 99. When Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. And then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I made you the father of a multitude of nations. And that's what Abraham means, father of a multitude. So God promises that there will be this multitude of nations that he is the father of. But if we would look now into the New Testament, we see that God, that Abraham was trusting God in bigger ways than we might first understand as we're reading in Genesis. Abraham was not just trusting that God would give him a child who would become a great nation, through whom all the nations would be blessed, that his family line would live in the land of Canaan, and they would be prosperous. He wasn't just expecting earthly, selfish blessings from God. He was trusting God for greater things. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 9, or 8 through 10. This is what some call the Hall of Faith, as the writer to the Hebrews is describing the history of God's faithful people. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He trusted God that he would leave the comfortable place in Haran where he and his family had settled, where they were prospering. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his son and grandson, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That is not saying that Abraham was looking to build a great earthly city in the land of Canaan. What Abraham was looking forward to was to being reconciled to God, to being blessed by God, not just in this life, but for eternity, to one day being restored to fellowship with God. You could say he was looking forward to heaven. He was looking forward to this curse of sin and this life of being sinners that we live in, one day being remedied. He was looking forward to one day being delivered from the brokenness of this life and being reconciled fully to God. And because of that, he trusted all of God's words, or he trusted God's commands and God's directions for him in this life. And he was a man of faith, a believer. And so Paul clearly makes the point, going all the way back to Abraham, that's what God's expectations are. It is faith that brings fellowship with God. It is faith that brings nearness to God. We see it all the way back to Abraham. It is faith that brings forgiveness. And what is forgiveness but a way of being restored to fellowship with God? And so, Paul argues to these Galatians, don't turn to a list of rules that you think you have to do in order to be okay with God. Trust in Him. Trust in Christ, His promised way of salvation. One way I think we can apply this is by simply considering what ways we might struggle to trust God. I wrote this as an application point on the back of your bulletins. Talk with a believer in your life. Spend some time this week if you can. Today if you can. Talk with a believer in your life, another Christian who you know, about what parts of God's word you're struggling to believe, and what parts you're learning to trust. That's what it is to be a believer, right? To hear God's word and trust Him. I think it would be good for us to just consider for ourselves. Are there ways in which there, I know I'm not truly trusting Him? And then pray together for God's help to believe. Ask Him for help, seeing Him with the eyes of true, unflinching faith. And give praise to God for ways that, like Abraham, like he did with Abraham, he's growing faith in you. That's what it is to have fellowship with God. Well, this faith in God is what brings fellowship with Him, Paul has been arguing. But these false teachers and the Galatians who they were talking to were tempted to have a different kind of confidence. And Paul wants to make it clear that this confidence in self, will only bring a curse. Just as it has always been that faith was the way to fellowship with God, so also confidence in self and what we can do brings a curse. Verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God before God by works of the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. What Paul does here is he continues to look back to the Old Testament Jewish scriptures and demonstrate that this has always been God's way of doing things. That at no point has blessing ever really come to God's people by their own perfect performance of keeping the rules. Rather, God's blessing has always come through simply trusting Him over self. And so, Paul says that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He's referencing here Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. So now we're fast-forwarding many years from Abraham. His family line has become a great nation, the Hebrew nation, numbering in, people say upwards of 1 million people probably that went across from Egypt after they were delivered from slavery and now have arrived at the edge of Canaan. Moses is giving his farewell address to the Hebrew nation, reminding them of how God has been faithful to them, reminding them of their history of not trusting Him, and calling them to live differently. He's reminding them of the law that God has given, the rules that God has given by which they would be blessed and which they were expected to follow. And in Deuteronomy 27, God has been giving a list of curses that were pronounced on various kinds of injustice and immorality among the Hebrew nation. He says, when you get into Canaan, these curses, it was really quite a display that was supposed to go on. He says, when you get into Canaan, I want half of the tribes to go up on this one mountain, Mount Gerizim, and the other half of the tribes to go up on Mount Ebal. And the Levites are going to lead them in calling out reminders of these curses and blessings back and forth to each other so that you will remember my expectations for you. That as you follow my way, you will be blessed living in this land. As you turn away from me, you will be cursed. Okay, so there's this list of dramatic curses, and we find one of them in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And Paul reminds these people who are tempted to turn back to Jewish rules and say, remember what God said about the curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. The word all is crucial. If you want to live by works, if you want to try to earn your way to fellowship with God, you have to obey Him perfectly. That was the expectation. I love how one pastor said it. If you set sail toward the port of salvation on the ship of law keeping, one hole will take you to the bottom. That's what Paul's saying. If you set out to try to sail to the port of salvation, fellowship with God, favor with Him, on the ship of law keeping, just one hole, just one failure, just one blemish, one hole will take you to the bottom. Paul challenges these Galatians, is that really the way you want to be judged? I ask us, is that really the way that we want to be judged? Of course not. That's why we've turned to Christ for our righteousness. I would encourage you, actually, to help you appreciate the seriousness, the curse of sin, to help you appreciate how much God hates our rebellion against Him, read Deuteronomy 27 through 30. His words to the Hebrew nation. Now, we're not living under all the same commands that they were, but the way God deals with them demonstrates His hatred of sin and the condemnation that we as sinners live under for all the ways that we rebel against His character, against His designs for us. So maybe later this evening or sometime this week, sit down and read Deuteronomy 27 through 30, all four chapters. But let me read just a couple of passages here to demonstrate the kind of curse that would come on the nation of Israel if they did not keep God's whole law. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 to 68. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And He will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart, and failing eyes, and a languishing soul. And your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female servants, but there shall be no buyer. It's a tragic description of the seriousness of the condemnation that was deserved even in this life for their rebellion against God. And that's just a shadow. That's just small compared to the eternal condemnation under which we stand if we have not trusted in Christ. And so Moses called the Hebrew nation to choose to follow the Lord. A few more verses from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 18. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. God does not turn a blind eye to sin. And any failure of failing to walk in his ways brings just condemnation. Remember the familiar verse from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, a timeless truth for anyone, Jew or Gentile, for us. God does not overlook sin. And if anyone is going to try to come to him by law, they will fail. So what he was demonstrating with the nation of Israel, we can't be confident in ourselves, even promised amazing blessings. We, because of the hardness of our heart, cannot by ourselves come to God and please him. We cannot keep his rules. We would have to keep them perfectly. Paul continues the Old Testament scriptures to back up his point. In verse 11, he says, "It is evident that no one is justified by God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And there he references Habakkuk 2:4, where God previously had, in another place, encouraged the Hebrew nation that their responsibility was to trust God. Verse 12, he continues the Old Testament scriptures. "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Here he references Leviticus 18, verses 4 to 5, when God had been giving the law to the Hebrew nation while they were still in the wilderness. Once again, God had laid an expectation on them that they would keep his rules or be judged. Let me read those verses. Leviticus 18, verses 4 through 5. "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." It's all well and good. If we could keep God's rules, we could find life with him. We could find fellowship with him. But the Hebrew nation would then go on to prove, as we have proven, we can't live perfectly, walk perfectly in our own strength. Self-confidence only brings a curse. And so God has kindly sent his Son to take the curse for us. We'll go there in just a few minutes. But what Paul is wanting to emphasize, as one pastor put it, is that God is entirely interested in a morality for mercy barter system. God is not at all interested in us going to him and saying, "Here's the good things I will do for you if you give me mercy, if you forgive me, if you overlook my sin." What do you think, God? My good works for your mercy? No, that won't work. Because there's still a debt of condemnation, a punishment for sin that is deserved. We cannot barter with God to find our way to him, to find our way to eternal life. Rather, what Paul is going to emphasize here is that our salvation is a rescue mission. Our salvation is a rescue mission in which God acts for us. He reveals to us who he is. He does for us what we could not do for ourselves. He comes and rescues the cursed ones. So how self-confident are you? Is your confidence in God to act for you? and to work out your salvation? Or are you continually slipping into the other side of the equation where you'll try to fix yourself up, to find salvation by just mustering the strength to do better? Even we who say we are trusting in Christ have that temptation. I really appreciated hearing what one man pointed out this week, and I put it as one of the applications there on the bottom of your bulletin. He said, prayer is a good thermometer of our level of self-confidence. You want to know how prone to be confident in yourself you are? How much do you pray? When you are looking for deliverance from a particular sin, when you're looking for growth in a particular area of righteousness, when you're looking for a particular change in life that you see as honoring to God, how much time do you spend in prayer? How quickly do you go to Him in prayer? When you're looking for and desiring change in someone else or some circumstance, is prayer an instinct or is it an afterthought? Consider the self-confidence thermometer of prayer. Now, what I don't want us to do is to turn prayer into another good work that we think we're doing to earn righteousness. What I'm saying is, look at how prayerful you are, and based on what you see, ask God for help. Ask God for help to be confident in Him, not yourself. Ask God for help to see that He is mighty to save. Ask God to make you a worshiper of Him, and then get in His Word to look to Him and see again with fresh eyes the glorious Savior that He is. It's all over in Scripture. We've been reading Joshua and Judges, some of the guys together. And we're seeing that over and over again. God is mighty to save. And He helps the humble. Well, we've seen the faith that brings fellowship. Paul has emphasized that. He has emphasized the confidence, the self-confidence that actually curses us. And now he finally needs to point to the substitute who saves. We'll work through this more quickly than we should. Having laid out how salvation has been by faith all along, and having reminded us of the curse that we are justly due because of our sin, because of our own self-confidence, having reminded us of how totally incapable we are of earning our own righteousness, Paul then looks in verses 13 and 14 to the substitute who saves. Why should we trust in Christ and nothing that we can do? Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's not just the nation of Israel who lived condemned under God's condemnation for their rebellion against Him. It's all of us. And God in His love has sent His Son. The picture here is that we are slaves in the slave market of sin, dominated by the taskmasters of sin and Satan, condemned to certain death with no hope of freedom. But Christ came and redeemed us. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. He bought us out from under the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I don't know how Paul could have used stronger language. Jesus didn't just take our curse. He became our curse. He came and lived a perfectly righteous life that none of us could live. The only one to live a life that really merited God's blessing. The blessing of His Father. And then He went and died in our place. And in becoming, as Paul says elsewhere, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Christ, as He came and was crucified and killed as an innocent man, in God's eyes, was as guilty and condemned as any man could be. God, in His perfect provision for us to be forgiven, while our sin was also being punished, had purposed that as Christ died in our place, all the condemnation for our sin that we deserve would be hurled on Him. And so the eternal Son of God, who had never known anything but loving, perfect fellowship with His Father, now cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He hung there, estranged from God, from His Father for the first time in His eternal existence. Suffering the separation and the horrific fury of God's wrath against sin. Paul goes back to another Old Testament illustration to help us grasp this vivid picture. He says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." He's quoting there Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23. Once again, this is where Moses is restating the law for the Hebrew nation. And he says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, usually by stoning, you shall hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God." So there were certain capital offenses committed within the Hebrew nation that were so heinous that they were to be, the body was to be hung up on a tree as a demonstration, God's back has been turned on this man. He is without hope. He has forfeited God's blessings upon him. He is condemned in every way. It was a picture so vivid that God finished out Deuteronomy 21:23 by saying, the reason that they were supposed to take the hanged man down the same day was, "You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." To leave this corpse hanging there with the vivid description of being separated from God would defile the land. And God didn't want it. And Christ, as He hung on the cross, was the ultimate fulfillment of that vivid picture. Eternal Son of God, come in human flesh, now condemned and rejected by His Father, as we should have been, so that if we trust in Him and His sacrifice in our place, we could be reconciled to God and blessed as only Jesus Christ deserved. That's what Paul says in verse 14, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that those from every nation would be blessed, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Quickly, as we conclude, notice the ultimate goal of this salvation. It's not just that we would be forgiven. It's not just that we would not need to fear God's condemnation. It is that we would know God Himself, so that we, Jews or Gentiles, those who come to God by faith in Christ, might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Receive God's Spirit. Ultimately, the way God blesses, the blessing He promised to Abraham and to sons of Abraham by faith, is that He would give Himself to us in fellowship. The problem, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, had been that Adam and Eve had forfeited close fellowship with God by choosing their own way. They'd been cast out of the garden. They could no longer enjoy the intimate time with God that they had before. Ultimately, that's the condemnation under which every unbelieving person in the world lives. Separation from God. Estrangement from our Creator. Not knowing His love as we are made to know it. But through Christ, God has made a way for us to have a hope of perfect reconciliation with Him one day, perfectly free of sin. But in this life now, because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, His Spirit can come and be with His people. And we can know His closeness every moment of every day. I've listed a number of scriptures in the bulletin there where God promised to the Old Testament nation that one day His Spirit would come. Someone who knew their Old Testament wouldn't have been surprised to see how God had done it. And so I want to close this afternoon by just encouraging us to remember by what means we must come to God. Only Jesus brings God's blessing. If we try to do it ourselves in the sinful self-confidence in which we're prone to live, we will be cursed. But if our faith is in Christ, we are blessed with fellowship with God Himself, our Creator. Because Christ has taken our curse and made a way for us to look forward to restored life in a new heaven and new earth with Him one day, we no longer need to fear condemnation from God. We can rest secure in the fact that all God has for us is affection if we are in Christ. We tend to base our sense of satisfaction in all kind of other things, don't we? How well our day went. How successful we felt we were that day and whatever things were important to us. We can find ourselves being very restless, troubled, joyless, when we focus on ourselves and what we think we should be accomplishing. And what we think we, if we're feeling accomplished, what we think we should have earned from God, the blessings we think we should be receiving from Him. But if we truly remember Christ on the cross, dying in our place, taking our curse for us, there is a joy that overshadows and overwhelms everything. It doesn't mean hard times won't be hard. But that will be the reality that dominates our perspective. So the last application point is just another thing for us to consider. Ask yourself, at day's end, what makes me feel good about myself? Do I come to day's end feeling righteous because I've done well? Or do I come to day's end resting secure in the fact that Christ has bathed me in His righteousness that day? That His blood has covered every sin I've committed? That my eternity is as secure as it ever could have been, no matter how well the day went? And that God is using everything for my good. Only Jesus secures God's blessing. Not us. Not our good days. And our bad days can't wreck it. Let me pray for us to have that faith as we conclude. Our Father, we can look back and see the error of these Jewish teachers coming and teaching that people had to keep various parts of the Old Testament law in order to be in your good graces, in order to be able to come to you through Christ. We recognize it in our heads, I think. And so we ask you for help to have that truth soak into our hearts and change every moment of our days. Make us people who are dependent on you, whose first impulse is not to try to muster up strength in ourselves to do well, but instead our first impulse is to ask you for the help we need. Let us walk through our days with maybe even sometimes a good overwhelming sense of your kindness to us, your love for us in Christ that dominates the circumstances of life. And knowing your love through Christ, help us to listen carefully to your word. To want to hear your good ways for us, even if your ways for us may be hard. Help us to trust you. Carry us along this walk of faith because we can't do it ourselves at any step of the way. Just as you carried Abraham along, thank you for the privilege of being his sons and daughters through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. And we'll respond, first of all, to these truths by singing together, "Nothing That My Hands Can Do."